Appreciate everyone's presence tonight. If you do have any names to turn in for the Bible form, and you left them at home, you can just email them to me. That'll be fine. I'll take those probably through Tuesday or Wednesday. If you just want to shoot me an email, that'd be great, and I can get those made up. I know somebody else was going to be out of town and wanted to do that, and so that'll work out. Good. All right, we're going to pick up in our study of the letters to the seven churches and spend a little time looking at the letter to Thyatira tonight. We've all probably been disappointed by our brethren at some point. We all fail, and being patient and forbearing is part of being a Christian. But that becomes problematic when we're faced with a situation where a brother or sister is actually engaged in that which is clearly wrong. And I'm not talking about someone who's left us, but someone who is in our midst and actively and willfully sinning against God. They claim to serve the Lord, but they're engaging in behavior that is worldly or immoral and is bringing shame on the name of the Lord. And that's the kind of situation that we see in the church at Thyatira, as they faced a situation where there was moral compromise in the church. Say just a little bit about the city to start out with. Thyatira lays on the road between Pergamum, going all the way down to Laodicea. It's just kind of to the southeast there of Pergamum, which is the top church on the map. If you can see that, and we may sort of think, well, why does, you know, okay, what's with the map, and why does it matter, and why the background about the city, and why is that important? And I guess in one way it's not. But on the other hand, we need to appreciate that these are letters written to real people who really lived at a real time in a real place, facing real circumstances. And in many ways, those circumstances, while there were some cultural differences, are very much like our own. These are not parables. This is not fiction. These are letters written to real Christians, many of whom were struggling to serve God in difficult situations. And so, what do we know about Thyatira? It was an important manufacturing city. In Acts chapter 16 and verse 4, we meet Lydia, a seller of purple, who is from Thyatira. She's in Philippi, but she's from Thyatira. And the purple dye was an important product for the city of Thyatira. It has been more recently known as Turkish red, and it was an important part of their industry. Another significant part of their industry was metalworking, and we see some sort of allusions to that and that kind of imagery in the letter. The metalworking industry is obviously, I think obviously, pretty important, because there are some things in the ancient world, especially in the Gentile world, that went along sort of necessarily with metalworking. If you remember what happened in Acts chapter 19, verses 23 and following, it says, "About that time there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, 'Men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. Well, what business is he talking about? He's talking about the business of making idols. And so in a metalworking environment, idolatry was big business. Paul talks about in 2 Timothy chapter 4 another metal worker, as it were, in 2 Timothy 4:14, he says, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Again, we had a silversmith. Now we've got a coppersmith. Almost certainly Alexander's doing Paul harm because Paul is cutting in on his market share. He's convincing people not to worship idols anymore. And Alexander doesn't want that. And so he tried to destroy Paul. And so a metalworking culture would be a very, very difficult environment for Christians. It's also a difficult environment because these kinds of trades, metalworking and these sorts of things, tended to operate through trade guilds. They would have been the unions of the ancient world, with one key difference, and that is that the guilds always had a patron deity that sponsored those guilds, and so involvement in a trade guild necessarily entailed all sorts of idolatrous worship that went along with being involved in a trade guild. And then as now, it was difficult sometimes to operate in an industry outside of the guild. And so if you were part of a given industry, you belonged to the trade guild, and if you belonged to the trade guild, you worshiped the patron deity. And so this would have been a situation that is a virtual minefield for Christians in terms of how to carry out their day-to-day life. How do I navigate all of these difficult situations where I am going to be challenged to engage in idolatrous behavior, immoral behavior? How do I navigate that as a Christian? And one of the big problems that Thyatira is facing is there are two opinions about how to navigate that. And so let's read on and dig into the letter and see what the Lord has to say about that. It begins, like all the letters, to the angel of the church in Thyatira, write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like burnished bronze, says this. And this is it. This first statement, the Son of God, may not exactly take us by surprise. Of course, Jesus is the Son of God. But this is the only time in the entire book of Revelation where Jesus is referred to that way. I think that's interesting. We'll say more later on in the letter about that designation, Son of God. But it is probably drawn directly from Psalm chapter 2. And the reason I say that is Psalm chapter 2 is going to be quoted later in the letter in Revelation 2:27. He quotes from Psalm chapter 2. Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm, and so this designation, the Son of God, entails Jesus being a king. And so he presents himself here as the king, the Son of God, whose eyes are like a flame of fire. This would have been for these early listeners reminiscent of the furnaces used to work metal. And these are the eyes of a great king who sees all, and in his gaze are the chastening and purifying fires that are going to burn out the dross of their lives. His feet are described as being like burnished bronze. And this would have been a symbol of power. The significance of it being the feet is probably the idea that feet of bronze are meant for treading out his enemies. There's a statement in Micah chapter 4 and verse 13 to this effect. Arise and thresh, daughter of Zion, for your horn I will make iron and your hooves I will make bronze, that you may pulverize many people, that you may devote to the Lord their unjust gain and their wealth to the Lord of all the earth. And so Jesus is presented as this powerful and conquering king who has come to purify and to judge. And that is the way that he wants the church at Thyatira to think about him in the midst of what they're going through. They need to remember that he is the victorious king that comes to purify and to judge. And of course, his end purpose for them is that they be purified. And we're going to see at the end of the letter, a really interesting twist on this powerful king and what he's come to do. But the message from a practical point is simple. Do not fear the gods of economic power and success. Fear him whose eyes burn with a flame hotter than any forge and whose feet tread under all upon which he walks. Fear him and serve him. He goes on to tell them, again, typically, I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. And so he has some great things to say about the church of Thyatira. And I want to notice that he says, I know your... He doesn't say, I know your feelings. He says, I know your deeds. It wasn't that they felt love. It's that they practiced love. It wasn't that they felt faithful. It's that they were faithful. Tangibly faithful. They loved God and they loved one another. And they acted in accordance. They trusted God. And in consequence, they obeyed Him. They served. They didn't talk about serving. They didn't think about serving. They didn't feel like serving. They served. And they served one another and those around them. And not only that, but he says they persevered in this. They continued in these things in the face of all kinds of resistance and all kinds of trials. And not only that, but he says your deeds of late are greater than at first. And so they're actually growing in these things. They're growing in their love. They're growing in their faith. They're growing in their service. It's getting better and better and better. And this is a pretty impressive statement by the Lord. It's also impressive, again, that the Lord knows exactly who they are. He appreciates their love and their faith and their service. He appreciates their perseverance and their growth. And one of the interesting things is this is the longest of the letters in the series. And it's written probably as we look at these other cities. Thyatira would have been, even though they did have a lot of manufacture, it would have been the least, from the standpoint of the stature of the city, it might have been the least important of the cities. Isn't that interesting? That Jesus wrote the longest letter to the least important city. That really seems to be in character with everything God does. And what it tells us is that where we are at last doesn't matter. We can do great things. Years and years ago, I was living in Mississippi, and another church had come to me and asked me to come and work with them, and I was wrestling with whether or not to do that. And so I went to Gary Sandusky and talked to him about that, because he had told me a long time ago, he said, there are only two reasons to move. One is that they run you out of town, and he said, you'll know when that happens. And he said, the other reason is there's a greater need someplace else. And so I went to Gary, and I said, I understand the first part, I get that. I said, but I'm not sure about the second part. How do you assess a greater need? And he looked me right in the eye as if he was about to say something really serious and important. And he said, I don't know, that's why I never moved. And But I said, thank you very much. This has really been helpful. And he says, well, hold on a minute. He says, let me tell you something. He said, you're just going to have to make the best decision you can. Pray about it, make the best decision you can. But if you get it wrong, don't worry about it, because wherever you go, there are going to be people and there'll be work to do. And he was right. That's exactly right. Sometimes we may not know. But wherever we are, there's important work to be done for the Lord in this city that maybe wasn't as important as Ephesus or some of the other cities. There were Christians there doing work that mattered. And it really doesn't matter where we are. It matters who we are. And the Lord wanted them to appreciate that. And so if we're like Christ, we will do good wherever we may be, big town or small, with a lot of Christians or a few, in difficult situations or otherwise. We can always do good by being what the Lord wants us to be. And it will at last make a difference. We may not always see the fruits. He also told me, if you want to see progress, mow grass. But it will always matter. But then the Lord turns and he says, but there's a problem we need to talk about. He says, I have this against you in Revelation 2:20. That you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. He says, you tolerate the woman Jezebel. Now, that's probably not her name. It is an allusion back to the Tyrian queen and wife of Ahab. In 1 Kings 21:25-26, this statement is made about Jezebel. Surely there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel his wife incited him. He acted very abominably in following idols according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the sons of Israel. And so Ahab's wickedness is ascribed in part to the fact, it doesn't mean he gets off the hook, but it's ascribed in part to the fact that Jezebel incited him. And this woman who claimed to be a prophetess at the church in Thyatira was similarly inciting people to idolatry and immorality. She was inciting people to compromise. And so she looked out at that situation that we talked about a moment ago. That difficult and challenging situation. How do we navigate? Oh, well, you know, if you're in a trade guild and they go up to worship idols, well, we know an idol is nothing. Just go on up and worship the idols and do what you need to do to get along, and it'll be fine. It'll be fine. And don't. But there's immorality going. Well, don't worry about that. We are the enlightened ones. We're the spiritual ones, and what we do in the body, that doesn't affect the spirit. Don't worry about that. You just go on. I don't know if this is exactly what she's saying, but she's saying something like this. She's encouraging people to compromise. It's the same kind of thing that Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In 1 Corinthians 6:18 and 19, every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own? And he says, wait a minute. He said, you can't be involved in immorality. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. You're dragging God's name through the mud when you do that. When you involve yourself in immorality, you're involving God in that as a Christian. You need to run the other direction. You need to run away. And sometimes what happens is, and the reason people like Jezebel get an ear with us is because we're asking the wrong questions. We're saying things like, well, can I do this and still be a Christian? Or can I get away with that and still be a Christian? And Paul says that's just foolishness. What you should be asking is, as someone who is a temple of God, what you should be asking is doing this going to bring glory to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because if it's not, I don't need to be involved in it. If it's something that's going to drag his name through the mud, I need to run the other direction. We usually hear flee immorality and we say, well, I need to stay away from this situation because it might drag me down. And then somebody comes along and says, oh, no, that doesn't affect me. Well, that's not why Paul said flee. Now, I don't necessarily agree that it doesn't affect you, but that's not why Paul said flee. Paul said flee because staying near filth brings shame on Jesus Christ. And he says, you get away from that. As far from that as you can. In 2 Corinthians 6, he says, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. We don't have any business, Paul says. We have no truck with idols. We do not associate with idolatry in any way, shape, or form. If we walk with God, we don't walk with idols. And so Jesus is telling, don't be sucked in by this kind of spiritual arrogance. He says, I gave her time to repent. We need to do the same with one another. We need to confront sin in a forthright way and give people time to repent. But in the face of someone's determination to follow the world, lines have got to be drawn. And God says, I'm going to throw her onto a bed of sickness. And those who get into bed with her, and that may be literal, but it's probably figurative as well, are going to face the same kind of end. And her children, those that follow her in these things, are going to face the same kind of end. And that may sound harsh, but sin destroys people. Sin destroys people. And I know we live in a culture and a society right now where you cannot, the world says, you cannot say that deviant behavior is deviant behavior. And you can't say that immoral behavior is immoral behavior. And you can't say that evil behavior is evil behavior. You want to know what's harsh? This is what's harsh. It's harsh to see someone involved in sin and know full well that if they persist in that sin, it will cost them their soul. And because we want to be polite or we want to be politically correct, or we want to be liked by the world, we don't say anything. That's harsh. That's cold and unfeeling and heartless. The loving thing to do is to tell the truth. And that's what Jesus did. He told them the truth. He told them the truth because he loved them. He told them the truth because he wants to help them. And he told them the truth about Jezebel, because if they follow her, they will all be lost. She and teachers like her destroy people. And so the Lord warns people away from her. And then he goes on and he addresses those in the church who don't hold to this teaching, who don't accept this, they don't wink at it, they don't like it. He says, I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. There are a couple of things we want to think about here. He talks about the deep things of Satan. And that's probably a somewhat ironic description of what I doubt they used Satan. But Jezebel and her compatriots, probably, just as they did in Corinth, probably claimed a certain spiritual sophistication. Okay? I understand that for the weak and those who don't have a highly developed sense of spirituality, that going up into an idol's temple might be a problem. But for those of us who are sophisticated spiritually, it doesn't matter. It doesn't affect us. And I understand that some people might get sucked in by involvement in certain behaviors that some people say, less sophisticated, less thoughtful people may consider to be immoral. I understand that might be a stumbling block for them. But we know that what's done in the body, it doesn't have any effect on them. That doesn't affect me. That doesn't impact me. I am above that. It's sort of, we're better than that. We're more sophisticated than that. We're deeper than that. You shallow people are the real problem here. And I'll tell you that those kind of arguments are still made. I still hear people say, I know that may be a problem for some people, but no, it doesn't affect me. I can wallow in all sorts of filth and ungodliness. It doesn't have any effect on me. That doesn't bother me. I don't think anything about that. That doesn't affect who I am. The fact that people are making excuses to be involved in behavior that everybody knows is no good indicates they've already been affected. It's already taken its toll. The fact that they're advocating for that kind of thing shows that they've already been corrupted. And so we mustn't fall for that sort of nonsense. It's all a lie. Worldliness is not sleek and sophisticated. It's dark and ugly. Immorality is not fun or exciting or sexy. It's empty. Greed doesn't fill us. It empties us. It empties us of dignity and mercy and love. These things destroy. And yet, they were justifying those kinds of things. And so he says, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. That's an interesting phrase. I place no other burden on you. Because it's evocative of another letter that had been written to Gentile churches. In fact, the first letter ever written to churches anywhere in the New Testament, the letter written by the church at Jerusalem, by the apostles in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. In Acts 15, 28 and 29, they said in the context of that letter, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell. Okay, that big part of the body of that early letter. No greater burden. And perhaps since the issues are the same issues, Jesus using this language perhaps would have called to mind that early letter from the apostles and from the Holy Spirit, as they themselves say, reminding them to hold on, to hold fast, not to compromise, and hold on until he comes. And then he says something really remarkable. He says, "He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces. As I've also received authority from my Father, I will give him the morning star." Now, he's quoting Psalm 2, and I want to go back to Psalm 2 because I want us to appreciate the force of exactly what Jesus is saying there. Because this is a statement of literally, when I say this, this is a profound understatement. This is a statement of epic proportions. Look at Psalm 2. "Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast their cords from us." And so we see a picture of the nations rebelling against God in the first part of the psalm. And then God responds to that rebellion. It says, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." Now, ultimately, this psalm is speaking about the messianic king, the Messiah, the Christ. He says, I am going to answer these rebellious people. I am going to set my king on the throne. And then this king speaks up in verse 7. And he says, this is the king that God is installing on the throne in Zion. He says, "I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son," which is how Jesus identifies himself at the beginning of this letter. "You are my son, today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations as an inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession, and you will break them with a rod of iron. You will shatter them like earthenware." And so this statement that Jesus applies to his people was first applied to Jesus. To some degree, the Davidic kings, but ultimately to Jesus. This is a statement about the messianic king and his absolute rule and dominance. And what he's saying is, you are going to share in my victory. You're going to share in my rule. Now, that's an amazing thing. And the reason I say this has epic proportions is because when God first created the world, he went to Adam and he said to them, rule over my creation. Rule over the birds of the air and the fish of the sea and the beasts of the earth. Rule over this. But that dominion was to a large degree lost through sin. And Jesus comes and he says, if you will hang on, If you will overcome, you will sit and rule with me. Everything that has been lost will be regained and more. And you will share my glory and you will share my victory if you will just hold on. And so don't quit. Don't quit. He says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Anticipate victory. There is a great statement in Will Durant's book, the third volume of his series, The Story of Civilization, in the book Caesar and Christ. He looks at the conflict between Christians and the Roman Empire. Durant is a humanist. He's a signatory to the Humanist Manifesto. He is not a believer. He doesn't believe the Bible. He doesn't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. He doesn't believe any of that. But he was a careful student of history. And as a careful student of history, looking at that conflict, he says this: there is no greater drama in human record than the sight of a few Christians scorned or oppressed by a succession of emperors, bearing all trials with fierce tenacity, multiplying quietly, building order while their enemies generated chaos, fighting the sword with the word, brutality with hope, and at last defeating the strongest state that history has known. Caesar and Christ had met in the arena, and Christ had won. The victory of Jesus Christ is so evident that even an atheist can see it. There stands before us a choice. We can stand with the Lord and share in His victory, or we can stand with the world and share in their judgment. It's not a time for compromise. It's not a time for half measures. It is not a time to capitulate to the enemy. And when I talk about the enemy, I'm not talking about people. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's not a time for surrender. The victory's been won. And we need to hold fast to the Lord until He comes. Because there is no doubt as to the outcome. I thank you for your kind attention. If you're not a Christian, then frankly, you're on the losing side of the greatest and most important battle ever fought. And we don't want that for you. The Lord wants to make peace with you, but it's got to be on His terms, because His terms are the only terms that will bring true peace and true hope and true reconciliation with God. And so we would encourage you to count the cost and sue for peace. Come to God through Jesus Christ. Believe in Him. Repent of your sins. Turn away from the world and the sins of the world, the ways of the world. Confess Jesus as Lord and be baptized. If we can help you to obey the gospel tonight, or you need the prayers of the saints, come now as we stand and as we sing.